Okay, we're turning to the prophet Habakkuk, one of the so-called minor prophets. These are the smaller books, but with major messages. And so the only thing minor about the minor prophets is the number of chapters in some of them. And this is one of the more brief books, three chapters, but again, packed with profound observations. To set the stage, how many times have you, and you don't have to raise your hand, just reflect on this fact, you look at the circumstances surrounding you, and there is this gnawing sense in your heart, a gnawing sense in your mind that God, why don't you do something to set things straight? Why don't you do something to rectify the injustice that I see around me? I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, whether we acknowledge that openly or not, have been there. That's where Habakkuk was. He begins by wrestling with God. This is a book about wrestling with God, and ultimately acknowledging publicly, full of praise, that God is good, that He's sovereign, and He's trustworthy. That's essentially the message of Habakkuk. He is a prophet that was writing shortly after the Battle of Carchemish, 605 B.C., very shortly before the Babylonians came and utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took hundreds of thousands of people captive, murdered many, devastated the city. But that's not how it begins. The way the book begins is with Habakkuk not looking at a foreign nation. He begins by looking at his own people. So with that, turn in your scriptures to the book of Habakkuk, and let's look at the opening dialogue. There are really three sections to this book. And if you want a schematic of how it flows, page 4 of your handout will provide that for you. It's, I think, a very helpful way to lay out the argument of this book. But this is a book about a godly man wrestling with God and asking good questions, understandable questions, questions that were moving his heart. And he begins by asking in verse 2 and in verse 3, questions that you see throughout all of Scripture. These are common questions. These are the questions that, as you read the Psalms, you hear these words over and over. They're the heart cry of men and women of God as they look at circumstances around them. But in the psalmist in particular, you will see this expression, "How long?" Over and over, the Psalms will talk about how long, O God. Followed up with a question, why? And Habakkuk is asking these questions. How long, O God, will you do apparently nothing to deal with the injustice of your own people? He's not looking outside the boundaries of Judah. He's looking at his own people. And he's saying, how long, O God, O Lord? And it's important that you note that the word Lord is used here. I want you to look at your Bible and how is it spelled? And you say, of course, it's L-O-R-D. I get that. But it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And he uses that name for God, Yahweh. Your English translators have consistently translated Jehovah is sometimes the way it's pronounced, but Yahweh is the covenant name of God. And he uses that name for God over and over throughout this book. And there's a reason he does that, because God is a covenant-keeping God. And he was looking, Habakkuk was, at the covenant people. And he looked back at the covenant that God had made with his covenant people in Deuteronomy 28, and God had spoken, and it was very clear. If my people depart from my ways and they turn their backs upon me, I will inflict grievous harm upon them. I will discipline them severely. If my people turn to me, if they repent, if they are obedient to me, if they recognize me as their covenant God, I will bless them. And he was looking at his people, and he was asking this question, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? Which suggests that he's been calling out for some time, that this has been weighing upon his heart. It's been a heavy thing upon him. It's a burden upon this righteous man as he looks at an unrighteous people. And again, he's not looking outside Judah. He's looking right at home. He's not displacing any responsibility here. He's not saying it's someone else's fault. He's saying, why are you, O Lord, apparently doing absolutely nothing when your people are ashamed to your very name? When your people bring great dishonor upon your name? I cry out to you, violence, and you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look upon wickedness? Everywhere I look, he says, yet destruction and violence are before me. These are the covenant people of God. Strife exists. Contention arises. He summarizes the plight of his soul, the travail of his soul, his utter frustration at the seeming indifference of a holy God towards an unholy people in verse 4. Therefore, the law is ignored or ineffective, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Stop there for a second. That's the beginning of the book, and that's what is. There are two cries, two complaints of this righteous prophet to his God, and he is looking at the holiness of God and the wickedness of his own people, and he's seeing an enormous disconnect there. A holy God who has established a covenant with his people and has sworn on his own name that if his people turned from him, that he would judge them, that he would discipline, that he would not utterly abandon them, that is clear, but that he would discipline them severely. And Habakkuk believes that God is a truth-keeping God, that God is true to his word, that he is a God who does not change his ways. But he cannot reconcile in his own mind what he sees all around him and what he knows to be true about God. What does he know about God? He knows what God has said in Deuteronomy, particularly in Deuteronomy 28. And so he's crying out to God, why? How long? Why do you make me see these things? You are a holy God, and your people are a wicked people. They are an utterly unjust people. The law is not being upheld. Our country, he says, is full of destruction and violence. But the Lord answers his question in verse 5. The answer that he is going to receive is not something he would have expected, and it gives rise to another question. But let's look at how the Lord answers the question. He's going to say something to Habakkuk that is going to utterly rock his world, that is going to set him back on the back of his heels, if not on laying down, face down before God in utter perplexity. Here's the answer that God gives to this righteous cry of a prophet of God. So he says in verse 5, look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder. That ought to get our attention. It certainly does. Because I'm going to do something in your days you would not believe if you were told. In verse 6, the Lord says to his prophet that I'm going to raise up the most hated nation that you can possibly imagine, a vile people, a wicked people, a godless people, and they will be the rod of my discipline upon you, Judah. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Now, just stop there for a second. That's not what he expected to hear. I'm certain that that is not what he expected to hear. It's not what any of us would expect to hear. But Habakkuk has cried out for the holiness of God to be upheld, for the justice of God to be upheld, for the covenant that God has established with his people as their covenant-keeping God, their capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, Yahweh, their covenant God. He said, it's not as if God said, don't worry, I'm going to deal with them. So just rest at ease. I'm God and trust me. He says, no, I'm going to inflict you with judgment, but from a quarter that utterly astonishes Habakkuk. He says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. What kind of people are they? They are a people. Look at verse 7. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. We've talked about this before when we looked at Nahum and we considered Assyria an utterly godless nation when God was calling upon judgment upon Assyria. And we've seen this over and over, that God uses nations as the rods of his discipline, as the means by which he affects his perfect sovereign will in the history of his people. And this is yet another example. God is wielding a rod in his hand that from all appearances is utterly inconsistent with the character of the one who wields it. The one who is wielding the rod of discipline is a holy and righteous God. And he is wielding a rod of discipline that is, at least on the face of it, and from every human standard, a most undeserving means for a holy God to be using. And that's this godless country. They do not recognize God as the one who is effecting judgment through them. They utterly reject that. Marduk would have been their God, among others perhaps, but it would not have been, of course, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would not have been Yahweh. It would have been a pagan deity. Their own authority rests within themselves on the face of it, but who is really in authority? God himself. Even though the nations do not recognize that. Look at verse 11. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is in their God. Now, what is happening is that God is answering Habakkuk, and he's making two very important points. One is that I will uphold my covenant. The answer to your question is how long and why, and God is answering the question with the words, wait, because it's coming, and it will not delay, it will not tarry, it will happen. It is inevitable that I will uphold my justice, my sovereignty over Judah. I will judge my people most severely. And he's telling Habakkuk that he will also hold the rod of his discipline, Babylon, also accountable for what they're doing. That's what he says here. They will sweep through, but they will be held guilty. So it's not as if Babylon is scot-free. It's not as if they are guiltless, if they are unaccountable, even though in their own minds they are utterly independent of the one who is wielding them. God is saying, I will hold my covenant to its very word. I will judge my people. I will discipline them most severely through a most unanticipated end. And from your standard, Habakkuk, an utterly unworthy rod for a holy God to be using. But don't worry, they will be held accountable. That's the first interchange. Habakkuk is wrestling, first of all, with the character of God and the upholding or the apparent indifference of God not upholding his covenant with his people as he looks about them, and all he sees among the covenant people of God are injustice, violence, and the abdication of the law of God. And God answers that as we've just seen. That leads to another question, or another complaint, I should say, and that begins in verse 12. Habakkuk does what every godly man should do, and he begins by focusing upon the character of God. We've said this over and over. What can we learn about the character of God in these books? Habakkuk prays to God, appealing to his character, and he does so rightly. There's nothing he says here that is inaccurate. He's praying good theology about his God. And he says in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" He says something that perhaps seems a bit odd to you. He says, "We will not die." He's not talking about personal immortality here. He's talking about his people will not be extinguished. Israel will not be forsaken. Israel will not be utterly turned aside. "You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes," look at what he says about the holiness of God. He's saying that, "I understand that you have made a promise that your people will not be extinguished, that they will be upheld, although they will be severely disciplined. And I'm holding you accountable to that because you said that, and you are not a man that you would change your mind." And yet here he begins to wrestle in verse 13 with the consequence of what God has just shown him about the rod that he will be using to judge his people, Babylon, the ones who are accountable only to themselves. Habakkuk says in verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Now, that is utterly true. That has he said anything that is theologically incorrect? No, he's not. The eyes of the Lord are too pure to look upon evil, and God will utterly judge evil. There is no evil that will not be judged. So, but he says, how? Why? He's wrestling with God. "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously?" I think that's an honest question. I think that's a realistic question. God, how can you use a treacherous people to affect your righteous judgment upon your people? How can that happen? "Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" That's really the nut of the question right there, is how can a more wicked people be used by a holy God to judge a wicked nation? Judah is wicked, but Babylon, he argues, is more wicked. And so he's wrestling with the proposition of how is it, holy God, that you can use a vile nation to judge a despicable nation. One is more vile than the other, but you're going to use Babylon to judge and discipline an utterly wicked people. God's going to answer his question. But he begins to talk about the character of these people. They would take people captive in the most inhumane ways. He's describing the fact that they're like fishermen with a great big net sweeping across the land and taking captives, torturing them, killing them, plundering them, taking them away to Babylon, whatever. All of those things I've just mentioned took place. And it's like a great big net was being cast out. And he describes this pagan nation as a fisherman just sweeping the sea and reeling in all the people with utter disregard. And that's what he's saying. You've made men like the fish of the sea, and they offer a sacrifice to their net. He's saying the very net that they're going to use to sweep in your people, they worship that net. They do not worship you, O God. They worship themselves. They worship the work of their own hands. These are a godless people. They burn incense to their fishing net. So how can that be? And he ends with the first verse of chapter 2 at the conclusion of his second complaint to God. "I will stand my guard post and station myself on the rampart." He's going to be a watchman. He's expecting God to answer. "And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." He has spoken boldly to God. When you struggle with things, how boldly do you speak to God? How clearly, how plainly do you speak to God? I'm not suggesting that you speak irreverently. There's nothing that I've seen in Habakkuk's candid, bold, petitions before God, his complaints before God, where he is being irreverent. He's extolling the character of God. He's wrestling with good questions. How can you not judge? How can you not uphold your covenant? How can you use a more wicked nation to judge a wicked nation? These are good questions. But he's prefacing his questions with the character of God. He began by looking at the covenant-keeping God. He then turns in the second complaint to the eternality of God, the sovereignty of God, the purity of God, the holiness of God. He's not impugning the character of God. He's upholding the character of God. He's trying to reconcile these things. And he's saying, I'm going to sit and I'm going to listen to your answer. And it's a challenge to all of us to say, how do we wrestle with God? And here is a model for looking at the character of God and coming boldly before him with honest questions, but being willing to accept the answer when it is forthcoming. And he is eager to hear the answer, and it will be coming, and it does. So the Lord gives him an answer in chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 20. It's the answer to his second complaint. But the answer falls into two parts. Verses 2 through 5 deal with this antithesis between the pagan people and the people of God. The answer begins, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it, for the vision is for an appointed time. It will certainly come. It will not delay. I want you to notice verse 4. You will see this verse cited often in the New Testament. It is a pivotal verse. It is a verse that is used by Paul to describe the doctrine of justification by faith. It is a passage that Paul uses with authority. Behold, not as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But look at these words, the righteous will live by faith. How many of you have seen those words in the New Testament? You've seen that. If you've read the New Testament, you know that this passage is cited with authority in the New Testament. Habakkuk is hearing from God himself that there are two ways to live. The way of the proud and the way of the just. The way of the one whose heart is literally lifted up. The one whose heart is swollen. The one whose heart is expanded by its own pride. That is one way to live. The proud one. His soul is not right within him, God says. But the righteous one will live by his faith. And so how will you live? There are two ways to respond to these things. There is the way of the proud and the way of the righteous. And we know from the scriptures that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the question he's saying is, how will you respond to this? Will you be humble before God? Will you submit yourself to the leadership of my direction, the sovereignty that I'm exercising, my ways, even though they may be perplexing and incongruous according to your understanding of the justice of our times? Are you willing to sit and accept what I'm going to do? Because I'm going to tell you the answer. He's saying the just will live by faith. Faith in what? In the character of God. Do you believe that God is just? Do you believe that God is true? Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that God will do what is right, and that what is right is something that you should submit yourself to? Do you believe that that is your God? That's the essence of faith. Faith is taking God at his word. It's not challenging God. It's taking him at his explicit word and building your life upon it and depending for everything in your life upon it. He's telling Habakkuk about an absolutely catastrophic turn of events that's coming his way. And he says, will you trust me? Will you cling to me even when the circumstances appear to be utterly wrong and utterly confusing and swirling all around you? What kind of man will you be? And the answer, you're going to like it at the end of chapter 3, but we'll get there in a moment. But in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, the first part of God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint is that there are two kinds of men. There are the proud and the just. And the just will live by faith. The one whose heart is swollen, the one whose heart is lifted up, I will judge. His heart, his soul is not right within him. Furthermore, wine betrays, and he goes on and describes these people in verses 5 through 20. What happens in verses 6 through 20, pardon me, is that there are a series of woes. So the first thing that happens is that God says, I am just, and he gives instruction to his people that this is how you are to live. But then he says, don't worry, I am a justice-keeping God. And he proceeds to pronounce a number of woes in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 12, in verse 15, and in verse 19. There are a number of woes, five woes that are pronounced. And we can't go through all of them in detail, but the essence of these woes are, these are God's judgment upon Babylon. God is saying, I'm going to utterly judge and hold accountable the pagan nation that is going to be the rod that I will use to inflict discipline upon my people. They will not be held unaccountable. I will judge them because I am a justice-keeping God. I am a holy God, a righteous God. And he pronounces five woes upon them. The essence of the five woes are that there is materialism, that there is exploitation, that there is greed, that there is violence, that there is human torture, that there is idolatry. Those are the themes that run throughout all of these woes that God is pronouncing upon Babylon. What's interesting is that even in God's response, in two instances, in verse 14 and verse 20, you have some of the most precious truths of all Scripture recorded as God is rebutting the seeming injustice of his using Babylon. I want you to look at verse 14 and I want you to look at verse 20. These are integral to God's own response to Habakkuk's complaint as God vindicates his righteousness. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Who is God? I am, he says. Who is sovereign? I am. My ways will be upheld. I will reign and rule. I am sovereign over all. I've made Babylon. I've made Judah. Do I not have a right to use any nation in any way that I please to accomplish my sovereign purposes? Of course I do. Do I expect you to understand how I do it? No, I don't expect you to understand. Matter of fact, that's the answer he gives in verse 20. How should we respond when things are puzzling to us, when things just seem wrong? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let all the earth be silent before God. Every mouth will be stopped before the righteousness, the holiness, the sovereignty of God. There is no right for us to challenge God, no right to put him at the bar of justice as if we were on the other side executing justice and God was answering our complaint. He's saying the whole world will be silent because I am God, because I am sovereign, because I am just, because I am good. Because I do as I will. But what I will is always right, and what I do is always just, and what I do is always holy, even though you may not understand it in the midst of all the perplexity that you see. But even in the midst of all of these woes, God upholds his character in verses 14 and 20. And he looks at the utter futility of false worship. Look at verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of a falsehood, for its maker trusts in his own handiwork? The Lord is showing the utter futility of the idolatry of Babylon, who had made all these false gods and trusted in the net that they would use to sweep people into their net as human captives. And God is going to reveal and is revealing to them the shamelessness, the futility of all of this. The trust in something that you've made. At the end of this, all of this is going to be held accountable. Babylon will be destroyed. But he's going to use them first to accomplish his will. Complaint one, God, why aren't you doing something about your people? Answer, don't worry, I will. I'm going to use Babylon. Question two, God, how can you use a wicked people to judge a less wicked people or a more wicked people to judge a wicked people? How can you do that? I don't understand how your character works. Answer is, the just will live by faith, and I will judge the wicked. Five woes. Third chapter, he turns to praise. But he begins with petition. a prayer, and this is in the psalm of the form of a psalm or a praise, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, sovereign God, Jehovah, covenant-keeping God. I've heard the report about you. What report? Well, the report in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, the report in chapter 2, verses 12 through 20. I've heard all of this. I've heard all of this, and I'm shaking. That's really what he's saying. I fear. He petitions God, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What he's saying, there's different ways of looking at this. Some would take it that he's praying for revival among his people. I think the more likely understanding is what he's saying is, okay, God, you've said that you're going to judge your people, that you're not done with your people. You've said that you will not utterly extinguish your people, that we will not die. You're going to discipline us with extraordinary severity, and yet you're not going to completely set us aside. You have a purpose for your people, that we are your covenant people. You will purify your people. Will you remember mercy in the midst of all of that, in the midst of your wrath upon your people, in the midst of the chastening of your people, in the midst of the purifying of your people, in the midst of the upholding of your own character, in the midst of the outworking of your sovereign plan, in the midst of the execution of your justice, oh God, would you be merciful? Do as you will, but will you show mercy as you execute judgment? And that's what he's praying, that God will show mercy to his people. What happens in verses 3 through 15 is there are illustrations of God's deliverance of his people. And he's recounting in language of a theophany in verse 3, a manifestation of God himself on earth as a warrior coming to judge and to reign and to rule. He begins with this, God comes from Teman, that was in Edomite land, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, that's near Mount Sinai. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He's describing God like a warrior, like one who's literally come physically to earth to decimate the enemy, to reign and to rule and to accomplish his perfect purposes. And he talks about what God has done in executing justice and deliverance of his own people. Before him goes pestilence and plague. And when's he done all of these things? He delivered his own people from Egypt. He sustained them in the wilderness. He brought them across the Red Sea. He established his ways with them at Sinai when he established himself as their covenant God and them as his people. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Absolutely he did. God is sovereign over all of creation, over all of nature. There is nothing. There is not a molecule in all of the universe that is not subject to his sovereign will. The mountains saw you and quaked. Imagine all of the things that God has done. And what is happening, I believe, is that Habakkuk is praising God as he's looking back upon the sovereign acts, the majestic acts of God's deliverance of his people and the implementation of his rule over them as his covenant-keeping God at Sinai and bringing them out of Egypt and then saying, you are my people. But what has he done? He's sustained them all the way through. He's set aside the enemy. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them across the Jordan. He's completely gone before them. In indignation, you marched throughout the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. That's exactly what God has done. He's always protected his people. What's happening, and one person has said, the best answer for anxiety is a good memory. And that's exactly what's happening with Habakkuk, is he is remembering, and we need to do that. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is full of. Remember what God has done. Remember, don't forget the mercies of God. Remember his deliverance. Remember his judgment upon the peoples. Remember his execution of his will in the most majestic possible way. What has God done in your life that you need to remember? That's the best answer for anxiety, is to look at the character of God as our saving God. His character has not changed. It never changes. The way he manifests himself is both nationally and personally. God does deliver nationally, and he delivers personally, and he upholds his word. And for many of us, we need to remember. For many of us, we need to say, God, I remember when you have stepped in the most improbable set of circumstances, and you showed yourself mighty, and you showed yourself to be my rock and my refuge and my redeemer. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. He said, he knows what's coming. Babylon is coming. He can hear the hoofbeats in the distance. It will not tarry. God's judgment upon his people is absolutely certain and unavoidable. And he is shaking because he knows what is coming. He has prayed that God would show mercy in the midst of judgment. But look at how this book ends. Do you remember, before we look at these final verses, what we said in chapter 2, verse 4? There are two ways to live. The proud, his heart is not right within him, but the just will live by faith. The just is the one who will say, I believe that what God has said is true, because he is God, and he is sovereign, and he is good, and he is faithful, and he always upholds his word. Do I believe that he is wise and that he is all of those things? Do I stake my life upon these things and my very soul upon these things and rest upon these things? That's faith. Are you riveting all of your expectations and your comfort in the midst of trial upon the very character of God? That's faith. Are you taking him at his word? It ends triumphantly. Look at how he responds, and he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines. He's talking about devastation here. There's going to be utterly scorched earth. Though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, though there be no cattle in the stalls. Now stop there. If all of that were true in your life, would you love God? If all of that was true in your life, would you say, I am pleased in God because he is my God? Or is our love for God contingent upon our comfort? Is our love for God contingent upon things going our way? Upon us seeing justice in our days in a way that we would determine? Are we willing to sit before our holy God and say, God, even if you take everything away, I love you. I trust you. You are my God. You are who you said you were. He says yes. He says absolutely yes. 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He has shown himself to be the man that God called him to be in chapter 2, verse 4. He said, the just shall live by faith. He shows himself at the end of this book to be that man. He has raised good questions to God. He has complained to God about things he did not understand. And God has answered him boldly and clearly. And he's called him to obey. And he's called him to trust. And he's called him to submit. And that's exactly what he does. He bows the knee in verse 18, in verse 17 before God. And he says, though everything that this world holds dear be taken away, I will love you. I will praise you. Because you are my God. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places. These are words that sometimes are almost trivialized with the way that they're treated. What he's saying is very simple. If you've looked at a deer is a sure-footed animal that walks with confidence and walks with sureness. Because the footing is certain. And that's what God, he's saying, is that I will walk with certainty in my step because I know that God is holding my hand. I know that God is the one who has made me, and I am his. And everything he does has to be good, and everything he does has to be right, even though I do not understand it, and even though it may be utterly, utterly painful. Next to this verse 17 and 18, I have written in my Bible, 11:25:01. On November the 24th, 2001, we lost our house. We lost our pets. We lost almost everything we owned. We stood outside and watched while firemen fought for hours, and utterly our house was completely destroyed. We had people from our church that stood with us while it was going on, people that prayed with us, but literally everything that we had was destroyed. And there were two passages that we turned to. We couldn't wait to be in church the next day. That was Saturday morning. We couldn't wait to be in church the next day. That's where we were. We wanted to worship, because that was the only thing that would give our souls confidence and comfort was worship. And Diane's passage was, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And my passage was this passage. And in the midst of trial, God gives you grace. And you may say, "Oh, that's a wonderful look." No, that's God's grace. I want you to understand this. That's not a testimony of some superhuman. That's not the point. I don't want you to come away with that impression. I'm saying that when God takes you through trial, he gives you grace. He calls upon you to trust him. He calls upon you to rely upon him, to lean upon him, because he is most trustworthy. And he is one who will never fail when you lean upon him, when you rely upon him. That is faith. That is trust. So this passage is a precious passage to me. It's reminiscent. Diane and I were talking about this as we drove over here tonight. These are the words of a suffering saint who is trusting in a sovereign God and relying upon his character for comfort in the midst of trial. That's what God calls us to do. Those are the kind of people that God calls us to be. And he infuses strength in his people when they need it. He gives grace to the humble. He is opposed to the proud. But he gives grace to those who yield to him. He gives grace to those who submit to him, who lean upon him. God will never be found a failure if you trust him. The only time you will fail is when you trust in your own resources or your own wisdom. But God will not fail you. He never fails you. He will uphold you. He will strengthen you. But he calls us to trust him and to walk in dependence upon him.